Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Also in the studio with us today is Chris Holowaty, and we're glad to be with you, whether in your car, at your home, or listening on the computer. You can find us on your computer at www.stoafoundation.com. You know, the book of Proverbs is full of wisdom, and it applies to so many areas of our life, and one of the areas it applies is business. There are a lot of nuggets that people have extracted from the book of Proverbs to enhance their businesses and principles to run their businesses by. Conversely, there are business principles such as the 7 habits of highly effective people or the 1-minute manager that people have taken and applied to their running of the church. And today we'd just like to explore that a little bit. What do you think, Adam, Chris? Have you seen these principles in action in the church, and what do you think about that?
I think my first exposure to the idea of having some kind of a business principle brought into the church to help run a church or to help a church out with how they were doing things was in the mid-80s. We were a small church of about 200, a Baptist church up in the Bay Area, and we're starting to kind of fill out the facility that we were at. And we had a pastor who really wanted to see our church grow and kept telling us that he had done a lot of studies about churches around the country and that on the average, once a church hits about 80% capacity in their building, people stop coming or the growth rate will slow down dramatically and you won't get as many new people coming to your church. So therefore, we needed to get a new building because we were growing, but it was going to get stifled. If we have a bigger building, there'll be more space. We'll have more room for more people. So our church hired a consulting firm, I guess, like a financial consulting firm that specialized in helping churches raise money to build new buildings. And I remember our first meeting with some of the heads of this consulting firm. They came to our church. It's like a Sunday evening all-church business meeting. And the theme verse for our big fundraising was going to be Proverbs, out of Proverbs chapter 29, which in the I think King James Version, it reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And I remember hearing this fundraising guy just talking to us about how you gotta have something you're looking forward to, an aim, a purpose. And this church needs a purpose and it needs a goal and it's gonna inspire to take you to places that you wouldn't have thought you could have gone to, yada, yada. But that was my first experience with what I saw as bringing in business principles into the church and trying to kind of create this weird marriage, and it struck me as very awkward. And in that particular case, it was a very unsuccessful venture.
And I guess that goes along with that idea that bigger is better, that the bigger my church is, the better it is, the more successful it is.
Yeah, I think in American culture, we have a lot of conflicting ideas of what the purpose of church is. For example, an individual group of believers that meets at whatever particular locale, what is our purpose of being? Is it, do we gather simply to worship? Do we gather simply to hear the word of God proclaimed? Do we gather to be a light in the darkness and to reach out to the unsaved? A lot of those things are good, obviously. A lot of times the church's success is gauged by how many people come to this particular church. What is this church doing in the community? Do they have great outreach to the homeless? Do they have a particular ministry to the local businesses? What are they doing specifically and what makes them distinctive? And no longer is the focus of a local church simply to be the proclamation of God's word and the worship of God, which to me seems to be what the whole point is as to why we gather. But it becomes more of a bit of a competition with other churches. Who's got the better service? Who's got the better worship team? Who's got the most people going there? Which kind of church attracts the best kind of crowd? And it seems like a lot of churches spend a lot of time trying to lure people to their particular church. And what happens is that we wind up basically just reshuffling the deck, where we get a lot of Christians that hop from one church to another, going to wherever the current hot spot is.
I think that there are layers of address in what you're saying here, Chris, if you don't mind my just outlining. One of them is the innate difficulty of making some sort of reliable canon for spirituality. I think it comes out in the fact that we tend to gravitate toward easily quantifiable, in other words, amount, and qualifiable, being able to be designated as such and such a quality or characteristic, behaviors for righteousness. For example, we tend to focus as a Christian community on quantifiable righteousness. Did this person X sleep with person Y? Or did you drink X amount of ounces? Were you legally drunk? Did you steal X amount of dollars? And this is really the drive for incipient legalism that we find throughout all kinds of religious expression, easily quantifiable, tangible means of gauging spiritual expression, rather than dealing with things that, like Christ deals with, love, malevolence, benevolence, kindness, grace, mercy, anger, jealousy, bitterness, which are absolutely intangible. We cannot quantify them except if we can catch someone in their words. And really, we can't quantify them in ourselves very easily, except to catch ourselves in our words. And when this comes to institutional church, we tend to say, what are the quantifiable aspects of this church? What are the number of souls baptized? What are the accounts looking like? What is the state of the building? What are the state of the services? What is the quantifiable state of the expressed happiness or unhappiness of its members? Those kinds of things. And to try to find a gauge for spirituality that does not rely on quantifiable aspects is very difficult, if not impossible. In other words, how do we say, is this church spiritual or not? Is this church or congregation alive and healthy and vibrant and in love with the Lord? And immediately we tend to move toward the visible, whether it be charismata. Well, there's a lot of speaking in tongues this week. It must have been a really good service. Or, hey, tithes were up and attendance was up. Must be a good service. See, these kinds of things, rather than, well, were we genuinely expressing love of Christ this service? Well, no. You see the difficulty. And so we tend to crutch into these things very easily. And quite frankly, the secular world lives in the tangible. That's the whole point. They live in the tangible. We live in the intangible. We live by the wind, by the spirit, you know, and the things which are unseen, which are eternal, rather than the things which are seen, which are temporal. But we live in this duality, and so we have a tendency to say, but I've got to find out whether I'm doing a good job. And in America, we tend to measure, am I doing a good job, by the degree of effect that we're having. That's pragmatism. Other cultures might be the degree of honor that we have, or the degree of consistency with tradition. Have we carried on the family tradition? Have we maintained the family honor? Those kinds of things. Those might be other cultural ways of saying, are we doing a good job? And they have their own liabilities and pitfalls. But in America, we tend to say, what kind of effect are we having? And that's how we gauge ourselves. Additionally, there seems to be a difficulty in trying to define what really is the church. Is the church an event that we put on weekly, biweekly, whatever? If so, the church grows and expands or contracts with the size of that event. And how the church is how smoothly that event operated. See, it's a functional, mechanical, operational view. We can also view the church as an institution. In other words, its inner structures, which are bringing people into and out of its events. If so, are the accounts good? Is it legally viable? All these kinds of things. Or we can view the church as a community of people gathering at certain times. These are three vastly different ways of seeing church. If one takes a community view to say, this is a matrix of relationships that exist between people who all hold a commonality of faith. That's very difficult to quantify, unless you can say, well, these are all the people who meet at this one place. That's the church, you see? And then we can gauge it by the event. Events are easy to gauge, qualify and quantify. Institutions are less easy to gauge, but still able to be observed tangibly. Communities and sets of relationships are nearly impossible to gauge. And when you gauge for effect, you have an easy canon or standard that you can appeal to. But if you gauge for health, how do you gauge whether somebody's healthy mentally, spiritually, physically? It's very difficult. You can gauge sickness, but you can't gauge health. And you can gauge a marriage by whether it is still legally intact and whether the people are physically together, but you can't gauge the well-being of that marriage. And when we deal with the church, we're dealing with relationships with each other and with Christ. And we can quantify it by saying, are we still technically together, legally together, and physically together? But we can't gauge the well-being very easily. And so we tend to gravitate toward, well, they're still together, or they're apart. And then the last part that I hear you saying, Chris, is something, and maybe we can focus a little bit on this, the uptake of secular principles, which are genuine sociological dynamics and observations, into the church in the sense of making distinctives. That distinctives are unique appeals to say, this is our market gimmick. And that it seems that the New Testament has a lot to say. It seems that post-Reformation, the fragmentation of the Western Church comes when each one says, yeah, but we've got this particular doctrine, so come over here as opposed to go over there. In doing so, these distinctives now become advertisements, which significantly diminishes the idea of unity. So now we heighten our distinctives, play them out as contrastives. In other words, we are this in contrast to someone else, therefore you should be here and not there. And we, in doing so, it's a genuine sociological or advertising principle. If you can find a way to be distinctive, new and improved, you can gain market share over someone else. But the result is, by congregations or movements seeking to expand by way of their distinctives, we heighten the emphasis within the Christian community generally on being separate from each other and being apart from each other and being in contrasting relationship to each other, which the New Testament would seem to say is the opposite of the body idea. That the body says if you have a contrasting element in your own group, that is what you take to the other group or faction or whatever it is, and that's what you add to them. The liver saying to the hand, I have need of thee, not I do not have need of thee. Not saying, hey, all you eye cells, come over here to the pancreas.
So, Adam, is it wrong then to highlight a distinctive that you have in advertising your church to the rest of the world, saying, you know, come to our church because we have this? If you're not exalting it over your neighbor's church, you're just saying, we have this over here, come on down. Is that wrong?
I think the difficulty is that we tend to say, because this is our distinctive, you should come over here. Say you have St. Ambiguities over on the east side of town, and they have a really powerful spiritual disciplines program. And you have First Dutch Boy Haircut on the west side of town, and they have a really great academics program. What business principles would tend to say is, each one, polarize your congregation around those themes. Utilize those themes in advertising to draw people who want that particular product, to receive that product from that group, and then get them to attend by making a transaction. We will provide this product for you if you in return provide your attendance to us and grow our organization. What it would seem that the New Testament idea is that if First Church of the Dutch Boy Haircut has great academics and St. Ambiguities has a strong spiritual disciplines program, that St. Ambiguities should send some of its members over to First Dutch Boy Haircut, not necessarily as recruiting agents, but as servants. And First Dutch Boy should send some academics over to St. Ambiguities to fill in the gaps for them, not as recruitment, but simply to say, oh, you don't have any of these. Well, we'll go over there and we will wash your feet. And not necessarily to have copyright on those, but to say, there is a lack here. I can provide it. Let us provide for you to fill that which you might not have. And what it requires is that those two congregations receive each other with grace and with humility and thankfulness. And instead, what we do is we send recruitments. Are you hungry for academics? Come over here. Are you hungry for spiritual disciplines? Come over here. And of course, a meal of only spiritual disciplines will grow wearisome. And so someone goes there, wearies, goes to the next one. Which do you want to eat tonight? Italian, Mexican, Chinese? Because they aren't sending food to each other. But what that would mean is that there would be a reverse of expansion. There would be contraction in each congregation as they sent people over to the other congregation. And that doesn't feel good. As far as quantifying, it looks like diminishment. It always diminishes you to serve. You always lose to serve. That's the whole point. That's why you do it. You lose in order to give someone else gain. And that's the Christian principle.
It seems like there's a number of really fundamental aspects of who we are as a church that has seemed to have gotten misplaced. What is the purpose of the church? Like you brought up, Adam, one of the things that Christ prayed for, I pray that they would all be one. You know, it was just fundamental to what Christ desired for those who would come after him, that we would be unified. And yet what you see in the modern day church is what you described, is a huge fracturing and competing voices trying to demonstrate why they've got something special to offer. Come to our crusade, come to our worship event this Friday night. And it sounds like a whole lot of advertising. I'm sorry, but if you listen to a lot of Christian radio, what you hear are churches advertising to people who listen to Christian radio. And who listens to Christian radio primarily? Christians. So what are we doing advertising to Christians to draw people to particular churches? Does this not defeat what it was that Christ has mandated us to do? The other thing we're losing sight of is another function of the church is simply to reflect Christ. We are to display the image of Christ within us. And that is hard to quantify. It's hard to describe. Just as it is on a personal level, a lot easier to figure out whether I'm doing well as a Christian if I can define my Christianity by certain do's and don'ts. And that's kind of a weird question, like you brought up. How do you define whether a church is doing well? Well, is it reflecting Christ? That's very difficult to define. So it's tempting to want to define a church's success or wellness by the number of bodies that are in the church. How many people go here? How is the giving this week? The problem I see primarily is that the church borrows from the world, borrows business principles, marketing principles, under the auspices of wanting to reach the lost. The church, we say, we want to grow our church, we want to get people saved. And so we will use whatever means necessary. We will go door to door and find out why it is that people don't go to church and try to tailor our church to be as accessible and as accepting and as comfortable as possible to draw unbelievers. That's kind of the underlying principle. And so in some ways, it's hard for me to be critical of that, because if the heart is genuine, and I want to believe that it is, I appreciate that aspect of a person's heart, that they want to reach the lost and that their desire is so strong that they want to just clutch at things that will work to bring people to Christ. And that is admirable. The problem being, I have found that most of these principles that get used are more successful at just drawing other Christians to a particular ministry than they are to really reaching unsaved people.
Additionally, we have the difficulty of saying, if we draw somebody to Christ utilizing simple sociological principles, then when we call them to repent, we call them to now abandon worldly principles and live a life according to the Spirit, as Jesus would say.
I had a professor once say, whatever it takes in dealing with youth ministry, whatever it takes to draw a kid to your youth group is what it will take to keep them there.
Yes, I find that it's the same problem of Christians saying simultaneously, if someone were to say to us as a Christian, look, your religion is only a result of your socialized religiosity. You're a product of the social phenomenon of the indoctrination of young people into a social religious system. That's all your faith is. You're that way simply because you were brought up that way. We rebel against that and we say, no, this is a spiritual relationship that I've not been socialized into. This is unique and beautiful. Then simultaneously we say, whatever we do, we must fight to make sure that the social institutions, such as schools, support our Christian views, because otherwise our children will not be Christians. They will be socialized away from it. So we simultaneously say Christianity is simply a socialized system, and it is not a socialized system. We really have to come to grips with which do we believe. Do we believe that Christianity is at heart a spiritual reality, or that Christianity is the outworking of ordinary, observable, mechanical, humanistic principles? And typically speaking, we opt as Americans for principles. And we would rather see something that has a mechanical percentage point rendered end than to say, well, we're going to 120 of us get in a room, fast and pray, and see if 3,000 people get saved. If we get interrupted by the Spirit, you know, like Pentecost, they're just simply united and seeking the Lord. And boom, it happens. And then go, okay, there's approximately 300,000 people in Jerusalem during this feast. If we go out with flyers and pamphlets, we can get at least 1% of these people, because they're already proselytes, they're used to converting. What I find by way of example is the ministry of Christ. When he teaches, they come, he gives them food. When they want food, and they would make him a king. He could have had Israel in the palm of his hand. Because he gave them food, they want to make him king. It would be super easy. Become the Messiah, be accepted. They want food, perceived needs. He gives them teaching and rebukes them. But he gave them food the day before. It's not a problem, him giving food. The problem is building the social dynamic of, I provide for you your desired needs, your perceived needs, and as such, you're willing to render to me allegiance and social position. Instead, he calls them to transform their set of priorities and transform their thinking to be renewed in their mind. And I think we have to wrestle with that. And unfortunately, I believe, unfortunately, the way that we organize our institutions as churches, as congregations, assumes a business model to begin with. And we place people on our boards that are effective and wealthy, and we assume if they are successful, that means effective at their businesses or effective at their parachurch ministry, whatever they do. If it has great effect, they must be great decision makers. Well, if you stack your board of elders or board of directors, whatever it might be, with people who believe in effectiveness, you're going to have an effective congregation. But I think we need to make a clear distinction between effect and maturity, or effect and well-being, and additionally between expansion and growth. Just because you can have a lot of kids doesn't mean that you're good parents. In fact, oftentimes, the more kids you have, the less parenting you'll be able to do. See, and we need to wrestle with that as a church culture to say, is expansion growth? We use those terms interchangeably, and yet would it appear that what Christ talks about when he talks about be perfect as your Father is perfect, be mature as your Father is mature. Additionally, I can't help but notice in the writings of Paul that there is much writing about growing up in Christ, growing mature in him, and very little about growing out and expanding. There's one or two passages that focus on expansion, and they are used almost, you always have Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission, and a couple of other expansionist type passages. But far and away, the bulk of the New Testament seems to be focused on character, on the nature of our relationships, and on maturity. And I believe that we need to weigh those and say, can we mature if we are expending so much energy expanding?
I mean, is there a single passage in the New Testament where a church is either commended because, great job, you've doubled in size, or that a church is reprimanded because clearly the Lord is not working in your church, you've only got 100 people meeting there? Is that ever a litmus test of what the Spirit is doing? Because I think that's one of the things that we confuse. For example, I think about how we define, because as a worship leader, I often get responses from the congregation as to how they felt worship went. And on one particular occasion, the week prior to when I led worship, the folks who were leading were not as skilled musicians as I am. They had a tough time playing. You had one guy who was not as strong a vocalist, but was a very good guitarist. And so he was kind of leading, using the guitar to kind of drive things forward, and relying on the backup singers to help support the vocals. You had the other guy with him who was an okay guitarist, but really needed to just focus on playing guitar and not sing. And that's just where they were at skill-wise. Halfway into the worship service, the guy leading the service broke a couple of strings, so he had to set his guitar down. So now he's trying to sing, and he's not a strong singer. The other guy's trying to play and trying to follow what the guy's singing. It was kind of comical, and it's what happens. So you set the instruments down, and you just sing, and you have a great time anyways. The next week, I led worship, and things ran smoother. And at the end of the service, I had someone come up to me and say, I can tell that you were just anointed to lead worship. And I said, well, how can you tell that? He goes, well, I just really felt like I was able to sing more freely, and I didn't feel that freedom last week. And I just thought that was curious, in that I didn't realize that the Holy Spirit needed skilled guitarists for him to show up. In the same way, we look at the church and we go, well, I know that the Spirit is here because there's lots of people here, because there's a buzz about this place. And that's really a lot of times what it is. When I have found oftentimes the Spirit to be more present in just a small group of people in a room, a Friday night where a few of us gather to pray, and church happens in that respect. And I think it's unfortunate that we as a church have become so influenced by the success measures of the world that we miss out on truly experiencing the presence of the Spirit, because we've redefined what church is supposed to be, and we've turned it into whatever the current culture tells us feels good. And so we miss out on actually communing with the Spirit, and thereby miss the whole focus of what church is about.
Along those lines, Chris, I was speaking with a missionary recently, and the missionary was talking about going before an interview board, and the interview board questioning this missionary quite extensively about this missionary's view on the Great Commission per se, and leading people to Christ and getting them to say a particular prayer. And this missionary had difficulty with that. You know, I'm not really into getting getting them to say the prayer. And this person posed to me that the board would then inquire, well, then what do you want to go to this mission field for? And my immediate response to him was, well, don't you want to go to the mission field because you love the Lord and you want to express him and to share the gospel with people? Because if nobody converts, wouldn't it still be appropriate just to share the love of Christ? But love is such a hard thing to quantify and to say, well, we love the Lord, we worship the Lord, we enjoy the Lord, we have a great relationship with him in this marriage that we call church. And yes, it'd be great to share that love with other people. It'd be wonderful if they came to that same relationship, but we're not all about impacting them. We're about loving our Lord and then loving them because of it. And I think oftentimes, I guess I'm a dreamer in some sense, I play a scenario in my head. What if just for 1 year, we as individual congregations said, we are going to reach the world. We are going to go hit the streets with the good news of Jesus Christ, and every person we see converted, we are going to send to another church. Would we be as excited about evangelism? I think that's a crucial question. Do we evangelize to see people be converted to Christ? Or do we evangelize to expand because we want to see people converted to us? That's something I don't think we've resolved even in a 30-minute show. But it's something we need to wrestle with. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed them however you can, wherever you can, in any way you can, and wash them and serve them and love them up, regardless of effect.
And that is the end of another 30-minute edition of Interface. Thanks to Adam Ayers, Chris Holowaty for being here today. Thanks to Good Egg Studios for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.